We are going to be in Galatians chapter 2, Galatians 2, verses 11 to 21. Days like today are always joyous for the local church. It's always great when we have a day where we are seeing disciples follow Jesus' command to be baptized, and in a few moments we will share with them for the first time in their taking of the Lord's Supper. And that is joyful. And to see the life of the church work the way it's supposed to. We're doing baptism and communion today. These ordinances we're doing today are established, are commanded by Jesus, because they demonstrate for us the gospel. In our baptism, we are doing what we just saw. We're publicly confessing our faith in Christ. We are demonstrating the reality of our union with Jesus, a union that comes by faith. Our baptism symbolizes our faith in the crucified, buried, and resurrected Lord. That's why we do it the way we do it. Right? The gospel is made clear in our baptism as we show we are putting our full trust in Christ's work on our behalf. And it is a profession that is public. It is bold. In a minute, we'll take the Lord's Supper. This is also an act of obedience to Jesus that is loaded with the gospel and loaded with symbolism. You know, communion is also a bold proclamation of our faith in Jesus and our union with him. See, in it, baptized believers are publicly reaffirming our faith. As we partake in the bread and the fruit of the vine by faith, we are publicly showing our union with Christ. Right? We're demonstrating the reality that, yes, Christ does really and truly spiritually indwell in us as the bread and the fruit of the vine indwell in us as we take it. A real spiritual sense. These ordinances are ours to participate in and through faith. We are baptized after faith. We take communion because we continue in the faith. Without faith in Christ, these ordinances, baptism, Lord's Supper, they really hold no meaning. They offer no benefit. In fact, Paul says they actually are quite harmful to us if we partake in them without faith. But when they are practiced in faith, they provide a great and real benefit for ourselves spiritually. They provide a great encouragement to others and a testimony to the, you know, the song of the wonder-working power of the gospel. This morning, our time together, I want to look at the faith part of this. Why it is that faith is such a necessary element of the Christian life. It's so important that faith in Christ is the one thing that marks whether you are a Christian or not. It's the one thing that divides you. Right? We are either accepted by God or we are not. We are forgiven or we are not. We have eternal life or we do not. And the one dividing thing that determines which side we're in is faith, particularly faith in Christ. So we're going to be in Galatians 2, 11 through 21 here as we continue our study of Paul's letter to the churches of the region of Galatia. So let's read here what we see beginning in verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back. He separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. So even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? For we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We have also believed in Jesus Christ, so that in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Well, certainly not. But if I rebuild what I tore down and prove myself to be a transgressor, the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I would normally love to have, and actually I still would love to have, about an hour and a half. I don't know if you would love that, so I will not take that approach. But I want to focus on a couple things here in this passage that I think are incredibly important for what Paul is communicating. They're incredibly important for all of us to understand, and they connect so well with what is going on today. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. In this section here, what we see is that Paul is finishing up his autobiographical section of how it is he came to Christ, what he was before, how he came to Christ, what his ministry has looked like up until the point of writing this letter. So that's what he's been doing here. He started that in the middle of chapter 1, and he's ending that here. And in rounding out his discussion of his experiences, he takes it and he applies it universally to how humanity can be accepted by God. Because that was the whole point of him telling his story. Because what is going on is this discussion of how are we accepted by God? How is it that we can be justified before God? How is it that we can gain forgiveness, eternal life, all of these things? How does that happen? For Paul, it was clear. It was by faith alone. In Christ alone, right? That was what he was saying, that's what it has to be. He goes to Jerusalem and all the apostles are like, yeah, no, that's right. That is what it is. We all agree with you. That's what we're preaching too. Yet there were people in Antioch who were opposing that idea and say, no, you have to do certain things, keep certain elements of the law. And once you do that, then you come to faith in Christ. There are certain people teaching, yes, you need faith in Jesus. They would say that, of course, you need to believe in Jesus. But believing in Jesus wasn't enough. You had to believe in Jesus, plus you had to do something. So that is what the Judaizers, what one party here that was teaching. And Paul's like, oh, no, me? I don't believe that's not what Jesus was saying. The apostles are like, no, that's not what we're saying. And so at the end of chapter 2, verse 10, we had this clarity that came up. You can go to Acts 15 if you want to indulge further about what goes on in Jerusalem. It's actually really fascinating to read. So this happens, and at some point after this, Paul comes back to Antioch, and Peter's there. Cephas is his other name. And he's there, for who knows why. We don't really say, hanging out with his buddy Paul or seeing what's happening at the church. We don't really know. And so he's there, and that's what sets the stage for what Paul's getting ready to share. And the idea that we're going to see from this section of the text is that we are only accepted by God through faith in Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. The only way we are accepted by God is through faith in Jesus. Period. Not through faith in Jesus plus. Or these are all of the ways to be accepted by God. You can have faith in Jesus, or you can try really hard, or X, Y, and Z. No. What Paul is saying leaves no option for any of these other alternatives. It is, you're only accepted by God through faith in Jesus. That is the crux, the core, the central element of the gospel message. And so we see that playing out here in the end here of chapter 2. So let's look here at verses 11 through 14 first, as we see why a works-based acceptance is dangerous. So in this little paragraph, Paul is explaining, he's telling this story to these people who were there. So why do they need to be reminded of this? That's what we need to think about. Paul and Peter, they all knew what happened, and he's explaining what went on. Why? Because he's showing the danger of what happens when we know what the gospel is, but we don't do it. We don't follow it. So we pick up here, like he says, he's gone on, everything has happened. We are accepted by God through faith alone. That's important. And so Cephas came to Antioch. He says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Remember who Peter is. Peter, he has just said in the previous paragraph, if you want to look or read later, that he was a pillar of the church. It is Peter is one of the guys who, the only guy Jesus let walk on water with him. Peter was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter saw the miracles. Peter saw the resurrected empty tomb. He saw the resurrected Christ. He knew Jesus from when he started to when he ascended. He was the first to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Peter. And you have Peter coming to Antioch, he says. The church in Antioch is much different than the church in Jerusalem at this point. The church in Jerusalem is still primarily Jewish, ethnically. Though there were some who were what we would call God-fearers. They were non-ethnic Jews, but they still followed Jewish law. And they were in the church in Jerusalem too. We know that was going on. And then there were some who were Greeks who were beginning to come into the church. We know that leaves a whole problem with caring for widows. You can read in Acts 6 if you want. But we know that's what the church still is. That's kind of what Peter still does. In fact, Peter still says, man, I'm basically the apostle to the circumcised. This is who I mainly deal with, though Peter does go to the uncircumcised. He goes to Cornelius in Acts 10. He baptizes Gentiles. He has no problem with that. But he leaves the security of basically being in a church where everybody looks like him, talks like him, has the same life experiences as him. They're all the same. Then he goes to Antioch. Antioch is completely different than the church in Jerusalem. It is Gentiles, majority. It is people from all kinds of different ethnic backgrounds, different religious backgrounds, different socioeconomic backgrounds. It is completely different. A whole different ballgame. But it's all people who are just like the church in Jerusalem, saved by faith in Christ. They are still Christians, all the same. And so Peter goes to the church in Antioch. It's a different life. It's a different experience. And there's people from every tribe and tongue and nation, like the Bible says, there should be in the church. All these folks are here. And you have this picture of what the church will end up being like for the next 2,000 years. You know? The church is made up of and is to be made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, people of different cultural backgrounds, different socioeconomic classes, and you have all these things clashing. Unity is very hard to come by, right? We have people from different backgrounds. Unity is hard to come by, and we know that's true. I mean, even people from different, in the states, even from different parts of the same state find it hard to be unified. I know it's true. I know where I grew up, and I know what part of the state of Virginia I don't like. I mean, I'm sure I like the people from there just fine. And that works with all of us, right? We all kind of have this kind of way we function. But the local church can be and must be unified. And what unifies the local church is the gospel. We all come to be accepted by God, justified by God, the exact same way. Faith in Christ alone. Doesn't matter what you were before you were a Christian, how good you thought you were, how many rules you could keep, how important you thought you were, none of it matters. You all come to Jesus, all come to God the same way through Jesus. That's it. We are all accepted by God and Christ alone or not. The gospel is the great unifier of the church. That is what holds the church together, right? And so here we have the temptation comes. This is the danger here. The first danger of why this is dangerous is because it threatens unity. It threatens the unity of the church because Peter shows up, Paul says. He comes, he's eating with the Gentiles in verse 12. Right? Peter's eating with the Gentiles, he's hanging out with them. Why is this a big deal? Well, in this ancient culture, eating with somebody was a sign of friendship, a sign of acceptance, a sign of respect. Who you dine with mattered. Right? And we still kind of know this sort of exists now. You know, not everybody walks up and like eats at the White House, or everybody gets to hang out and go eat with the Queen just because, hey, I'm swinging by London. Let me go up to the palace and see if she's in. Like, you don't get to do that. Right? She eats with certain people in her certain sphere and doesn't eat with other people, and that's how things go. And so to apply that all the way down, it would make sense in the first century the same way. The Jews particularly were very specific on this. In fact, part of the reason they had the thorough ritual cleaning laws of utensils and plates was so that there was no cross-contamination with Gentile cooties. I don't know, right? So everything had to be washed a certain way and done a certain way because this just couldn't interact. So they were very, very particular on who they would and would not interact with. That's why they didn't like Jesus, because Jesus was not very particular on who he would and would not interact with. In fact, one of the complaints against Jesus was he's always eating with tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, right? Jesus is hanging out with all of the people you're not supposed to hang out with. Why? Well, Jesus actually did it right. He was doing what we're supposed to do and, you know, share the love of God and engage with each other. And Jesus is busy about, he's here to heal the sick, not the righteous or self-righteous as they were. So Jesus knew what he was supposed to do. So here you have Peter doing really the same thing. He's showing, hey, who you are in your background, no matter what cult these folks may have been in before, different religions, different ethnicities, none of it matters now. They're eating together, Peter and the Gentiles, all showing, hey, we are all now the same. We've come around the table, like we'll do in a second. We all come around the table. We all are one in Christ. We all share communion together. It's that same idea here, you'll see. And so that's what's going on. And so Peter's doing this. He's, we're all Christians. And then it says some men from James comes. What does this mean? Does it mean James sent people to check on Peter? No. It was a shorthand talking about some people came from the church where James was the pastor, the church in Jerusalem. So some folks come from Jerusalem. They want to see what's going on. And what do? They see Peter is eating with Gentiles. But these guys are from, if you read what the text says, the circumcision party. These are the people who, in this debate that was going on, were not on the side of Paul. They were like, you know, we still think you should have to, you know, follow our rules. Now they lost. And we don't see them cutting too big of a fuss. It all seems to work itself out. By the end of their testament, it is all worked out. But these people come, and it doesn't really say, if you read the text, that they were going to do anything. It doesn't say they had showed up, and they had come from James, and they were from the circumcision party, and what they were trying to do was, you know, really try to, like, cause some trouble. In fact, it doesn't say that at all. So what causes Peter's behavior? Because look what it says he does. He drew back. He separated himself from Gentiles. And if you keep going, it says, and even the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them. That even Barnabas, who was with Paul a second ago in Jerusalem when all this was figured out, also fell into the trap and separated away. Why? Because Peter feared the circumcision party. See, the unity of the church was threatened here because of Peter's fear. Peter was afraid of what these people, his countrymen, his relatives, what they were going to think about who he was now hanging out with. And so Peter has a choice. He can do what Paul did in the first part of the chapter 2 when he had Titus. And they were saying, you need to circumcise Titus. And Paul's like, no. Well, first, that's not any dude's call of another dude first. But secondly, Paul's like, no, that's not the gospel. The gospel is faith alone, not works of the law. Paul held his ground. Peter's there. They show up. Peter's like, you know, I'm going to go hang out with my buddies. And he like separates. And so the Jews and the Gentiles in this little church begin to separate out. They won't eat together. A rift is caused in this church. Why? Fear. Fear of man. Paul or Peter was afraid of what they would think about him. Peter knew the right answers. He said the right answers already. He knew the right thing to do. And what caused him not to follow it was fear. Today in our lives, we know we do not have to deal with necessarily these arguments anymore of do we have to keep the Old Testament law in this certain way of do we have to follow dietary laws. We know these things were settled in the New Testament. We understand that. But fear of man still is a major driver of whether or not we will live out the truths of the gospel we know. Peter knew the truths of the gospel. He just wouldn't do them because he was afraid of what people would think about him. if he was obedient to Jesus, and that is the same today. What causes us not to be obedient to Jesus is a fear of man many times. And that's why this works-based acceptance is dangerous. Peter wanted to be accepted by his family members, his relatives. He didn't want them to think different of him. He did not only care about Jesus accepting him. He wanted all of these people around him to accept him. And if Peter did not have this view of the works, that he had to keep certain rules to still earn God's favor, he never would have done this. Why? Because he said, well, I still have God's favor in Jesus no matter who I eat with. That was the right answer. That's not what Peter did. He was threatening the unity of the church. Second, we see here, the second reason why it's dangerous is hypocrisy. Look what Paul says here. Paul says that he was acting hypocritically. Says the Jews who were in Antioch were all acting hypocritically. Peter's acting like a hypocrite. Why? They all know what the right answer is. They all know theologically that you are only saved by faith in Jesus alone. They know it. They know it's right. They have just decided it was right. They preach that it's right. Yet when it's time to live it out, they freeze. And what they're doing in their hypocrisy is they're saying one thing, yeah, we agree we're saved by faith alone. But their lifestyle shows, hey, and maybe we should keep certain rules. Maybe certain rules are necessary for God to love us, to accept us, to be pleased with us, to give us eternal life. They were complete hypocrites. Now we have to turn around and think about it through the view of the Gentiles. I mean, you're sitting there, you're eating with Peter. His buddies show up from Jerusalem. He just gets up from the table. And all the other guys start getting up from the table. And you have this self-segregation going on. Think about how that would have made the Gentiles feel. Think about what that would have done to the Gentiles' confidence in the gospel. Peter is a pillar of the church. Paul even said it. Right? Now, if this apostle who walked with Jesus is not going to hang out with us anymore, and if this apostle who's walking with Jesus is starting to worry about keeping all these rules again, well, what if everything we've heard about having to keep the rules, even from Peter's own mouth, is wrong because Peter's life doesn't match Peter's beliefs right now? And if you're a Gentile, you're thinking, what if I'm wrong? What if I'm not saved by my faith in Jesus? What about my friend who last week believed the gospel and was martyred for his faith and is now dead, but he wasn't circumcised yet? What does that mean of him? What does it mean of mom and dad who've gone before? What if their faith, you can see what that will start to do to the church. What the hypocrisy of Peter does to the church. There's doubt and fear. It all creeps in. And Peter, by just doing this, starts to really do great damage to the church. Great damage. The third danger here is that it makes you out of step with the gospel. Look what he says here. Verse 14, when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all of them, if you like a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? I'm going to pack this in just a second. First, he says, your conduct is out of step with the gospel. Peter's behavior and the other Jews' behavior at this moment has led them to live a life that is veering off course from the gospel. They may believe or say they believe that we are justified by faith alone, but their life is not. Their life is showing something else. You know something that begins to happen to you? You know, they say if you do a habit like 3 weeks in a row, it becomes sort of, do an action 3 weeks in a row, it becomes a habit. First, that's not true. I've definitely run for 3 weeks and it's still not habitual. You know? But whatever, we'll just go along with it, right? But we do know that there's something that happens when you do something a lot, it does begin to change sort of who you are internally, right? And I think we've all had experiences where we've sort of been in a kind of an unhealthy work environment. and you're in an unhealthy work environment, and you've done it for a couple weeks, and you notice, man, this is really like affecting me. You know, it's affecting how I see things, it's affecting the thoughts I have, the way I react to people, and you see that this just this thing that's going on is beginning to have an internal impact on you. You know, with people you hang out with. That's why, you know, Paul tells us that, you know, bad company corrupts good character. Why? Because if you hang out with certain people are toxic. And what do? They start to make you toxic. And all that begins to happen. And Peter's actions are causing him to be in danger of really being out of step with the gospel. Because if he's living this way, it's going to affect what he is believing. That is the fear that Paul has about Peter's life. So Paul says, I said to him before them all. So Paul goes to Peter publicly. Right? Say, hey, man, you're doing this wrong. You are out of step with the gospel. Now, our mind is like, oh, man, confrontation. No, well, yes, it is. But the reason for the confrontation was not, man, you're not saying what I'm saying anymore. Why are you acting like this? The reason for the confrontation was twofold. Paul cared about the souls of the church and the gospel message being kept. In verse 1, chapter 1, he says, even if an angel from heaven or any other gospel, apostle, anybody comes to you and says something contrary to the gospel, let them be accursed. Peter, an apostle, doing something contrary to the gospel, Paul is stepping up and saying, man, you're going to be accursed. Paul does it for the sake of the gospel, but too, like I was saying, for Peter's sake. Peter needed to hear this. Peter needed Paul to tell him, you're screwing up, dude. I've said this before. We all need these kind of people in our life. We all need someone in our life that when we are screwing up, will tell us. Godly fellowship and accountability is vital for the health of our Christian walk. Because if Paul didn't love Peter, imagine how this would have been different. So, man, Peter's just screwing up. I'm just going to kick him out of church and forget him. He's lost. Don't worry about him. He's already denied Jesus publicly before. He's just doing it again. That's not what happened. Paul does this because he loves Peter. He wants Peter to see what he's doing, to see how he's believing, see how he's acting. And we know that this was a good thing for Peter because I've said it before. I'll say it again. Repentance is a blessing from God that God gives us time and opportunity and people in our lives that lead us to repentance and deeper faith. We know Peter appreciated this. Why? Because if you go read his letters, what's he telling everybody? Y'all read Paul's stuff because it is scripture and it is good. It is inspired by God and you need to hear what he has to say. Did it sting Paul at first? I mean, Peter at first? Probably. He's a man like anybody else. He's get his pride wounded in front of a room full of people, and he knew he was wrong when he was getting his pride wounded, and I'm sure that only added insult to injury. But the long-term effect was it was good for Peter's soul. That's why Paul does it. Now, he gets into this little discussion here about living like Gentiles, living like Jews, and what he's saying is this, and I'm going to kind of sum up pretty quick. It says, you were born ethnically Jewish, you are a practicing Jew. Now you're living like a Gentile. One, it's probably referred to the dietary restriction code, which Jesus has said, you know, don't do that anymore. Go again, Acts 10, you can see that. And he's declared all food clean, and there's all this stuff going on. So that's not the issue, right? So he's already not eating like as someone who practices the Jewish law. That means he's eating pulled pork now. And that's how I'm interpreting that, right? Ham galore. Right, so he's not doing this. But on the second part, I think we think of it through the book of Hebrews. If you know the book of Hebrews, the main point of the book of Hebrews is you have all these people who were Jewish, who've become Christians. Persecution is coming. Many of them were priests, or at least Pharisees within Judaism. Now persecution is coming, but persecution only is coming from the Christians at that point, not yet the Jews. So they were thinking, if we go back to being Jewish, we don't get killed. I mean, it was close enough to what we were doing before. So they're doing this. And the letter of Hebrews is cautioning them, saying, you can't do that. That Jesus is our, Hebrews 10, or 9 and 10, our once for all sacrifice. That you can't go doing the sacrifices because Jesus is already taking care of all of those. You can't go back to doing those things. And so when he's saying there he's living like a Gentile and not a Jew, what he's meaning is he are no longer keeping the ritual sacrifice. You're no longer holding the ceremonial law because you know all those things have been fulfilled in Jesus. So you are living your life for all intents and purposes like a Gentile, but not any Gentile. Like these Gentiles in the church. You're living like them. Because they're putting their full faith and trust in Jesus alone and not in the things they're doing. That's how Gentiles come to Christ. And you know what, Paul? That's how everybody comes to Christ. Paul's telling Peter. You're not living like a Jew anymore. Because if you were living like a Jew, you wouldn't have Jesus. He says, now you want to take all these people and tell them they got to be Jewish. And obviously Peter will understand, oh man, I'm an idiot. You know, we know that happens. He's quick to realize those things. And that was what the root of what Paul is getting at here, that it is a dangerous situation when we have works-based righteousness. It is dangerous. It is harmful for the church. It's harmful for our own souls. It is harmful for the souls of others. Works-based acceptance of God is dangerous because it doesn't work. Doesn't work. So, how is it that we are justified? Well, justification by faith is the only option. That's how Paul transitions this experience to now universal truth. He's getting to the crux of the matter that justification by faith, not by keeping works, is our only option. He looks here in verse 15. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. He's speaking again, him and Peter. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. So that by believing in Jesus Christ, so also we have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Jesus and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Salvation comes through Christ alone, not by the law. Go back and live as though the law can do this, Peter. You're failing. You're not following the gospel you say you hold. So, I want to kind of touch on a couple things here. First, why works don't work. I thought that was clever. Why works don't work. If works could justify us, there would be no need for Jesus. How do you know that? Verse 21, burying the lead there, right? If works could justify us, there would be no need for Jesus. Because think about it, if we could do it ourselves, why would Jesus need to be crucified? Why would Jesus need to suffer? Why would we just not try harder? Right? And God say, all right, well, you just didn't try hard enough. Instead, the Bible tells us that we could not do it. It was impossible for us to do it. The works of the law here, you know, talking about the Old Testament law, and we know we can't keep it. We cannot hold the law. Can't be done. Two things here. First, we have to understand that the law itself is incapable of making you righteous. Why? Because the law doesn't serve that purpose. The law just explains what righteousness looks like, what it reflects God's holy character. The law cannot make you do something. It can try to keep you from doing some things, but it can't actually justify you. We got to think about those as well, and I've used this before, and I think it helps, as you're thinking through it more like, you know, kind of like a referee in football, right? Well, I guess maybe a rule book works better because it's law, but whatever, I'm going to go with what I decided to go with here. What? So when you have a referee, the referee doesn't win or lose a game. Sorry, Saints fans. It doesn't win or lose a game, right? Not supposed to. It just tells you if something was done right or something was done wrong. If someone scored, you know, that's all its purpose is. It doesn't win, right? It doesn't play the game. It just stands there and judges about the game from those who are playing it. That's more like what the law is doing. The law doesn't win the game. It doesn't help. It doesn't do that for you. It doesn't help you in the game. It just stands there and tells you if you did what's right or wrong and accepted or not accepted. That's how the law is supposed to function. The law can't make you righteous. It can't do something like that for you. Right? So it can't make you righteous. Also, you can't even keep the law for even it to act like that if it could act like that. None of us can. None of us can't keep the law. Can't be done. We are sinners in all kinds of different ways. We break the law all the time. And God alone is perfectly righteous and just. And even if you could keep the law better, what do you do about all the things you didn't do right? Right? No works we ever do can take away our past mistakes and sins. You can't work off the bad things you've done before by doing more good things now. Even if you had great works for here for the rest of your life, all the bad things you did don't go away. Just don't. I mean, even if some way you take someone like Ted Bundy, right? And say, oh, you know what? You seem reformed enough. We're going to let you out of jail. And he spent the rest of his life feeding poor people in Calcutta beside Mother Teresa. It would not do anything with all the people he murdered. Those people were still murdered. That guilt's still on him. That's just how works work. Works don't work because we can't do them well ourselves, and they don't do anything about the bad things we've done before. So we need to be justified by God. What is justification exactly? It is God's act of grace whereby we are accepted, forgiven, and accounted righteous in God's sight. That's what the Bible means when it talks about justification. It is God's act of grace whereby we are accepted, forgiven, and accounted righteous in God's sight. And Paul's saying here that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we are justified by. It is primarily a legal term. That's mainly used, a forensic term. It belongs in court laws, and essentially it's this where you are either guilty or, you know, not guilty. But we understand justification is not to be thought of as another term for pardon. Not. Right? While salvation in Jesus does entail the pardon of our sins, justification doesn't stop there. While in your pardon, you say, hey, you don't have to pay for your crimes. Justification said there's now no ground for the infliction of punishment that exists. That you are now innocent and cannot be punished. That's what justification says. You never did anything wrong in the first place. It's a pronouncement by God of that. Now here's where this connects together. When we are justified by God through faith in Jesus, it is a declaration that not only are we not guilty of the things we've done as though we are now morally neutral, it is actually a declaration of innocence, of righteousness. It moves from us just not doing anything wrong to you are actually so righteous that there could never be anything held against you. Now, how is that possible? We are clearly not righteous. Well, that is how all this connects together because of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Because at the same time that God makes us just in Christ, he also gives us Jesus' righteousness. That in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. We are seen as not sinful, but we are so accepted by God because we are now holy and righteous and perfect in his sight. How? Because of Jesus. Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. Theologically, this is called imputation. And that's your $5 word for tomorrow morning at work. You're welcome. Think of imputation. It's this concept of putting something on. And the good analogy is like this coat. When we come to Jesus or justify Jesus, his righteousness is imputed to us as though, take this righteousness, say, this is a coat of Jesus' righteousness. So we put Jesus' righteousness on so that when God the Father sees us, he sees us through the righteousness of Jesus. And we are deemed perfectly righteous, as long as Jesus is. And Jesus always is. Now, how does all of this happen to us? Paul says here, it comes to us by faith. We don't earn it. It's by faith in Jesus. What is faith? Think about it. What exactly do we mean by faith? You know, some ideas of faith is, you know, I just really believe in myself. I just, you know, I think, hey, that things are going to work out. You know, that's an inadequate kind of view, I think, in and of itself, because I can have all of the faith in the world. I can, like, you know, make the Knicks. Actually, I probably could at this point. But I can't, right? Doesn't matter how many jump shots I go shoot. I'm on the backside of 35 and sliding fast, right? It's not coming, right? So this must mean something different. So we're going to talk about faith, and then we'll talk about what it means to have faith in Jesus, and I'm going to use an illustration. The best way to think about faith is to use the illustration of the chair, all right? If I sit down in this chair, I'm doing what? I'm trusting the chair to keep me upright, right? Yeah, I am, right? I'm not using my leg, nothing. I'm fully and completely trusting this chair to hold me up. That's the biblical idea of faith, that you are completely and fully trusting in Jesus for your salvation, for your justification, for your forgiveness and your eternal life. You're counting on nothing else but Jesus. That's what it means to be... have faith in Christ alone. And I'm putting my full weight of my body on this chair. I'm putting the full weight of my eternity on the shoulders of Jesus. And I'm counting on him to hold me up. That's what the Bible means by faith. Now, what does the Bible mean when it says to increase our faith? Well, it just means having more of it, trusting deeper. But the key is to just begin to trust. Because it does not matter if I only had a little bit of faith that this chair would hold me off, or a ton of faith if this chair will hold me off. If I will just sit in the chair, it'll hold me up. That's how it is with you and Jesus. Right? You just have to have enough to sit in the chair. And he'll keep you up. Now, the longer you sit in the chair, the more trust you have in the chair. And that's how your faith in Christ grows, the longer it's sitting there in him. So that's what the Bible means when it uses this word of faith or belief. It's full trust in Jesus to hold you, to keep you, and to bring you before God as justified. That's what the Bible means. Now, why is this to be done in Jesus? Because Jesus alone is the one who can justify us. He alone is the perfect one, the one who has never sinned, who's never fallen, who has never failed. We are to have our faith in Jesus alone, who is the perfect, righteous atonement for our sin. Jesus both atones for our past and present and future mistakes and sins, and Jesus gives us total righteousness that is his to give. As we see in 2 Corinthians 5:1, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what justification, that's what faith in Jesus does. We are guilty, deserving of death, but our accounts are credited to Jesus who bore God's wrath on the cross in order that by his death on the cross, we might be righteous before him. That is our faith. How justification comes. That is how we are accepted by God. And we are trusting in Jesus alone to hold us and to keep us. All right, so as I prepare to close, what do we do with that? All right, I'm going to do that. I want to do that. I need to trust in Jesus alone for my salvation. What should I do with that? Well, you should confess it publicly. Baptism. That's what Jesus says you do. That's the first step. You have faith. What do? You have your faith in Jesus, and you are baptized. That is what we do. And in that order, by the way, faith and then baptism, because baptism doesn't mean anything if there was no faith preceding it. It's that public profession of faith. So you should be baptized. Then you should go about living our lives out of faith. We must live our lives out of faith. The key to the Christian life is faith. Faith in Christ. We live by faith every day. We wake up, we trust in Jesus. We're living by faith every day. We believe in Jesus. We trust in him to be our strength, to be our sustenance. We trust in him to be our joy, to hold us, to keep us through life's ups and downs, to be our peace and our satisfaction. We are trusting in Jesus more than we trust in anything else for those things. Right? We trust in Jesus and believe in Jesus to be our satisfaction more than money and houses and cars and stuff. We believe in Jesus be that. We trust in Christ to give us holiness and power over sin. This is Christianity. To quote Dave Platt, he says in one of his books, this is Christianity, believing Jesus to be everything you need for every moment you live. This is Christianity. I'm like, man, yeah, that's it. That's it. So as we have our faith in Christ, announce it to the world in baptism. We live it out by living every day by faith in Jesus. We take it every time we take communion, we're publicly reaffirming our faith in Jesus to those around us. And that's the Christian life. And there is joy and there is glory in this seemingly ordinary life. For this is the way God has ordained for the Christian life to look. When we do what he has said, we find that it works, that there is that joy, there is that peace, there is that satisfaction in Christ. So four things I want to summarize with before we take communion. Four things I want to get from this passage this morning. First thing you need to understand, man's greatest need is justification. Every single person will have to stand before God one day. Hebrews says, "His appointed man wants to die and then judgment." All of us will stand before a holy God. In order to be accepted by him, we need Jesus. In comparison with our need for justification, every other human need pales in its insignificance. That doesn't mean other things aren't important, but this is the most important thing. How it is that we can be put right with God so we can spend eternity in his favor. And in his joy, we need to be justified. Second, justification is not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus. You are only justified by faith in Jesus. Works cannot do it. Only faith alone. Third, we see from this text that not to trust in Jesus is an insult to the grace of God. Peter was doing was insulting God's grace. It is declaring, verse 21, the cross unnecessary. And fourth and finally, to trust in Christ is to become united with him. To trust in Christ is to become united with him. If we are in Christ, we are justified and we truly have died and risen, like baptism has shown, with him. So we can say, as Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, himself for me. That's the core of Christianity. So I'm going to close here in a moment. I'm going to pray. We'll take the Lord's Supper, and I want this to be a time today during the supper. I want it to be a time of self-reflection, a time of you doing business with God today. If you have not come to Christ in this way, if you do not trust him and have not or not sure really, don't leave today not being sure. Come find me, come talk to me. I'll be right here Barney, Jerry, any elders, literally anybody in here would be happy to talk to you, and I will. Well, don't leave without knowing that. Second, if you see that this faith and you've been trying to add stuff or not sure, fear of man, doubt, hypocrisy, whatever might be going on in your life, now's the time to repent. As we take the supper, it's the time to repent. And finally, as we prepare to take the supper, it's the time to ask God for strength, that we might have the boldness of Paul and be willing to stand up and hold to what we believe, even when it is hard.